And we are, guess what, in 2 Corinthians this morning? And overlap a little bit, chapters 3 and 4. I'm going to start in 3:15. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we renounce secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Everyone knows that Marines are tough. Right, Jim? Yes. I don't know if there's any other former Marines or current Marines in our group here. Marines are tough. One of the tests that they have to pass, among other things, physical fitness test, is they have to do pull-ups, and they have to do 3 pull-ups. And you think, well, that doesn't sound that difficult, 3 pull-ups. Have you ever done a wide grip, hands forward pull-up where you have to literally pull yourself up, your whole body up over the chin? Not easy. Not necessarily that easy. I know a guy who can bench press 240 pounds who can't do a single pull-up. It's not necessarily that easy. They have to do 3 of them among a whole host of other things that they have to pass. But the ladies, the female Marines, don't have that same test. They don't have to do 3 pull-ups. They don't have to do 2 pull-ups. They don't have to do even 1 pull-up. They just have to hang on a bar for 15 seconds. And I'm okay with that. You know, I can live with that. We understand. Now, ladies, careful. What I'm about to say, hang on. On average, you know where I'm going, on average, men are stronger than women. All right? I know there are some women who are tough as nails and some men who are just feathers. Okay? But on average, men are a little bit stronger than women. Is that fair? Fair statement? So I can live with that in the physical fitness test. What bothers me is the combat fitness test, where among other things, they have to be able to throw a hand grenade a certain distance. And in that test, 55% of female Marines cannot throw a hand grenade far enough to, guess what? Avoid being blown up. In the Army, one study showed 88% of women could not throw a hand grenade beyond what they call the burst radius. So what do? Do they not allow those women to be in the armed services? No. They lower the standard so that everybody passes. You see how that works? And this happens in other areas of life as well. Some have said that the SAT test, the number one test for college entrance, has been kind of dumbed down over the years. There's a few years back where the test scores are going down, 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 down. Suddenly they changed the SAT. Now the scores are back up there. Now some argue that that was the right thing to do. Others say no, it was dumbed down. They lowered the standard so that more people could have higher scores. We do this, for instance, let's say in our inner exercise program. I'm going to set a goal of exercising 5 times a week. Guess what? I can't do that. Now I'm going to do 2 times a week so that I can, in essence, pass the test. I can be successful in my goals. Now that kind of thing is okay, but even in the role of parenting, where kids are young and we have these high expectations, we want to raise our kids to this good standard, and then we realize, man, that's tough. It's tough being a parent. And we think, well, maybe that's too high, so we lower the standard. It's easier to lower the standard down instead of raising in love, raising our kids to the standard, or whatever else it is. Many ways that we lower the standard. But without a doubt, the worst kind of lowering standards is when we lower scriptural standards so that more people can, quote unquote, pass the test. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to give about a 30-second video, and Rob Bell's in it. Okay, last time, I promise you, you won't hear Rob Bell's name for a year from me, unless, you know, unless. Won't do it, but I wanted to say it one more time this week, and it'll just be a very small part for a couple reasons. One, his name in this issue was all over the news this week. It was in the secular media. It was MSNBC and CNN. It was all over the evangelical world. You couldn't turn to a blog or a page and hardly not see Rob Bell. So it was big news. But secondly, here is our goal as a church. This isn't our only goal, but when there is false teaching out there and it has a good chance of getting into the church, I'd rather call it out sooner than later. I'd rather say, there it is. Let's stay far away from it so it doesn't secretly kind of sneak its way into the church. So that's why I want to do this just one more time. Just a short little video. Listen carefully. Is the sound, I don't know if I checked it, but let's see if the sound is good here. Let's try that again. It was working before. Both volumes, should I try it? Make sure the plug is plugged in all the way, the speaker plug. That could be a little weak. Oh, that's my fault, I think. Here we go.
Since you're creating a Christian message, kind, popular for contemporary culture, is frankly historic. It's true, isn't it? That is your Christian message. So to contemporary, for example,
turns out this Martin Bashir was converted from Islam at some point, so he's now a committed Christian himself, so that's exciting to hear. But what he said there, you are mending the gospel, the Christian message, so that it's palatable to contemporary people. And that, unfortunately, is exactly what he has been doing. Somebody threw this out this week, to coin the term rebellion, state or condition of denying the Word of God, so that you can redefine God, Jesus, salvation, heaven, hell, the gospel to mean whatever you want them to mean. Now, the reason, as I said last week, what makes his teaching so dangerous is the fact that he uses the very same biblical terms that you and I use, but radically changes the definition of all of them. God is love, but this God of love doesn't judge anyone. There is no wrath. People do sin, they admit that, but what people need to know is they're already forgiven, all of them.
Hell may be real, but most people don't go there, and the ones that do go there don't stay very long. I found this comment online which speaks to the danger of redefining biblical terms. Someone asked this, if you asked your wife, have you been cheating on me? And she replied, well, I define cheating differently. You see, many people have argued about that definition for a long time. And for me, you see, it's about love, and in the end, and that's what I'm looking for. And really, it's love that matters the most, don't you think? Now, would you be okay with that kind of answer to that question? Absolutely not. And changing the Bible's definitions to suit your own desires is infinitely worse than changing the definition of cheating, as bad as that is. So this morning we're going to ask and answer four, might seem like basic questions to you, but all these questions come out of these texts, and all these questions are things we need to hear again and again. Four basic questions. What does it mean to be lost? How do we reach the lost? How are the lost saved? Those are two different questions, by the way. How do we reach the lost? How are the lost saved? And then what happens after salvation? I'll review those as we go along. Number one.
What does it mean to be lost? Now, for Bell, being lost means that you don't know you are not lost. Do you follow that? To be lost, in their thinking, is to not know that you're not lost, or to not know that you're already forgiven, and you just need to claim that. Jesus has already forgiven everyone of their sin, and it's our job then, as believers or whatever, to make everybody know this. Now tell me if you think that sounds like what Paul is saying in chapter 3, verse 15. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Same thing? No. No, it isn't. And to whom is Paul referring in this verse? Now, in this context, he's referring to the Israelites. He's talking about Moses and the veil that covered his face, and then ultimately he kind of changes that analogy a little bit and uses veil a little bit differently in saying now it's covering their hearts, the hearts of the Israelites. When an Israelite reads the law of Moses or when the law of Moses is read to them, a veil covers the hearts so they cannot understand. What they see is a standard of rules and of laws. They see a standard of perfection, and they want to try to reach that perfection. Or like a lot of legalism, a lot of rule following, they can't reach that, so they finally just give up. They just quit trying altogether. You see, the law tells them the problem, but it doesn't point them to a redeemer. They're veiled. Their hearts and minds are veiled. Now, this veil covering the heart doesn't apply just to the Israelites. It applies to all unbelievers. And if you jump now to chapter 4, verse 3, this is what Paul is clearly saying there. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We get a lot of information in these two verses. As I've just said, the veil covers not just the hearts of unbelieving Jews, but of all unbelievers. Second, we see the source of this blindness. It is, in this case, Satan, whom Paul refers here as the god of this world. Now, it's interesting. Satan is given a lot of titles in Scripture. He is called a prince. He is called a ruler, among other things. But this is the only time in all of Scripture where he gets the title of God. Now, we have to be careful here because it's God, small g, God. Certainly, Paul does not mean to say that Satan is actually a god in kind of competition with the God, and they're both in this perennial battle for good versus evil. Such a view of God that way, or such a view of God and Satan together, would be called dualism. Dualism, where both are on an equal plane. For example, the yin-yang symbol in Buddhism is supposed to represent this in essence, fundamental equality between good and evil. And really, they say that is what balances out the entire universe. We've got, of course, Star Wars and its force and the corresponding dark side of the force that goes with that. All of these kind of things are New Age gobbledygook. Okay, that is an official theological term that you may use. New Age gobbledygook. Spell it however you want to spell it. But such things are completely foreign to Scripture. Satan is not the yin to God's yang. Satan is a created being who became a usurper and caused the human race to plunge into the utter darkness of sin. They are not equal. But Satan is given a lot of influence, a lot of power. He is permitted significant power in the world, but this is arguably his greatest quote-unquote victory. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That, I think, is the worst thing, the most evil thing that Satan does. And it reminds me, as we're singing the song here, do you notice? Though the darkness hide thee, I think the hymn writer is pulling right out of this text. Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, is this not 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4? Clearly, I think the hymn writer was pulling right out of this text. So, none other of Satan's tools and evils can compare to this, that every man, every woman, every child who is not a believer is completely blinded by the veil of deception. Notice also that it says they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, some Christians believe that the unbelievers are unable to place their faith in Christ, but they're able to do it rather, but they're merely unwilling to do so. So they don't lack the ability, they just lack the willingness to place their faith in Christ. But this verse, at least as far as I can tell, seemed to deny any ability to even see the light of the gospel of Christ. Do you see it? That unbelievers are both unwilling and unable to see the light. Why? Because Satan has so blinded them thoroughly that he has removed their ability to see it. They may not see his glory, as the hymn writer says. So this is what it means to be lost. This is what it means to be lost, to be blinded by Satan and to have no ability to see the light of the gospel of the glory of God. You are lost in your sins and you can't see a way out. Second question then, how do we reach the lost? How do we reach the lost? If the minds and hearts of every unbeliever is blinded, how do we get through to them? How do we penetrate this blindness? Now, the sad reality of this utter blindness can be discouraging. It reminds me, of this passage and this question in Matthew. The disciples asked. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Now, isn't that a question that we have sometimes as we faithfully pray and cry over and do our best to share the gospel with our loved ones? Year after year after year, we do this. And we say, "Who can be saved, Lord? I'm just not seeing fruit. I'm not seeing fruit in these folks' life." This, do you remember Jesus' response to this? Anybody? There you go. With man, this is impossible. So you're supposed to feel that desperation, do you see? It is impossible. Who then can be saved? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, this doesn't mean that we're passive, that God just does it. We have to be active in that, but it does mean that the power for effectiveness rests with God and God alone. This is yet another reason not to water down the gospel to make it more palatable to the unbeliever. Now, I truly believe that Rob Bell is concerned that millions of people have rejected the Christian faith in part because they stumble over the judgment of hell. They stumble over wrath and judgment. But what does 1 Corinthians 1 tell us? That the message of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing. Therefore, we should never be surprised when people stumble over these difficult beliefs. But by changing the gospel to make it more palatable to them, to make it more acceptable, it's horribly wrong in at least two ways. I could probably, if I thought about it, list a lot more, but at least two ways. First of all, it changes the true gospel into a false gospel, and then what you're doing is inviting them into a false religion. Is that crazy or what? You're asking somebody to join a false religion. Second of all, when the gospel is changed, what you're doing is denying God's sovereign area over salvation. You're saying, "I can do it. If I just have enough creativity, if I just tweak it just, you know, the right amount, then I can do this." You're saying with man, it is possible. And the Bible says, no, it's impossible. Only with God is it possible. So then, how do we reach the lost? We've got to do something. God calls us to do something. And again, as we've just seen, if being lost means fundamentally we are blinded to Satan, blinded by Satan rather, would it not fall that we need to fight and pray to have this blindness removed? Doesn't that make sense? We need to somehow remove these blinders that are over the hearts and minds of unbelievers so they can see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. We need to perhaps engage in some kind of spiritual warfare. We need to bring Satan's dominion down so that the scales will fall off so they can see it. Now that sounds very logical. You're blind, we've got to remove the blindness, but that is not what we're instructed to do. Let's see in Scripture what we are instructed to do. Chapter 4, verse 1.
Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Number one point there. Do not lose heart. And remember from last week, the ministry, Paul says we have this ministry. The ministry to which Paul refers to here is the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry that gives life to those who are dead. The ministry that possesses such infinite glory that the ministry of death and condemnation, though it is a ministry, it pales in comparison to the ministry of the Spirit. Now here is a stark and beautiful realization for every Christian. Listen, if the ministry of the gospel is far more glorious than the ministry of death and condemnation, this means that our ministry, because we now possess that ministry, is far more glorious than the ministry of Moses. Isn't that amazing? Moses, to whom great mercy was given, Moses, to whom was entrusted to be a mediator to his people and a lawgiver from God to all the people, as glorious and wonderful as that was, our ministry is now more glorious than his. The ministry of the average Christian is far superior to all of Moses' ministry. Now, this doesn't make us better than Moses. Does it make us greater than Moses anymore in any way? It just means we get more mercy. That's what it's about. And isn't that what Paul says? Therefore, since through God's mercy, we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. So to have this ministry, to be a part of this ministry, is 100% mercy from God. And because of that great mercy and because of the ministry we have, we are not to lose heart. Do not grow weary. Some of you are just ready to give up, right? You have grown weary. You have stopped praying. You have wondered, is it going to ever happen? Is it worth it? Do not grow weary in your efforts on behalf of unsaved loved ones. Don't lose heart. Furthermore, Paul writes in verse 2, and this is all, again, how are the lost saved? All a part of answering that question. Don't give up hope. Verse 2. Rather, instead of giving up hope, rather we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, let's back up here. Be careful. When Paul says he has renounced secret and shameful ways, I don't want you to get the idea that he was somehow previously using secret and shameful ways, and now he has renounced them and decided to do something different. That's not what he means. He doesn't mean renounce in the sense that we've renounced a former leader, or we've renounced drugs or something like that. It's not something he was formally doing. It's something he just says is wrong. He never was doing that, and nor would he ever do that. Moreover, he refused to use deception or what? To distort the word of God. Again, do you see why this brief look at Rob Bell is so relevant to this discussion in this passage? Now, I would not accuse Bell of deception. I don't know his heart. I can't know that. But I certainly believe that he is clearly distorting the word of God. Now, one way of applying Paul's words here is to say there is absolutely no need to distort the word of God because God will work through his own word. Why distort what is already perfect? Why distort what God has laid out is the means to this effective witness, to this effective evangelism. And part of the problem is, if it were up to us, and it was our job to save unbelievers, it would be our responsibility to do what? To do whatever it takes to get people saved, right? If it was about us, we would do whatever it takes. Have you ever heard anybody say that phrase? I will do whatever it takes to help this person get saved or help these youth or whatever it is get saved. Now, every time that's said, I believe this said sincerely. But every time I hear that said, I go, what's going to follow next? You know, what does that person mean by I'll do whatever it takes? Because I've seen that filled out many times, and more often than not, when I hear that phrase, it's something that is very questionable at best, perhaps even unbiblical at worst. So we must be very careful there with that. But how do we do this? As verse 3 says, it is our responsibility to set, by setting forth the truth plainly, and commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, be faithful to God and be faithful to His word and speak it to others. That's it, right? That's as simple as that. Faithfully commending ourselves to God and to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Speaking the truth plainly. In other words, don't distort the word of God. Don't massage it somehow to make it a little bit nicer and softer and gentler. Don't throw it all in a blender and mix it up and give people a Jesus smoothie. Okay? Set forth the truth plainly. Can it be more simple than that? Now, verse 5, Paul, that is kind of the methodology. Verse 5, I would say, is more the motive of the sharing. He writes there, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Now, a little bit more method here. What he's saying, it's not about me. Now, that's methodology as well, I realize. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's not about me. See, I'm just your servant. I'm here to serve you in the name of Jesus by setting forth the word of truth plainly. It's as simple as that. How then are the lost saved? This leads us to our third question. How are the lost saved? We know maybe a little bit better now what not to do, what to do and what not to do when sharing the gospel. Give them straight up truth. Commend that to their lives. Don't distort the word of God. Don't use deception. This is how you share the gospel. But how then does that person get saved? That's how you do it. How does it work out? Last Sunday I touched on this, 3:16 again. "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Now, by the phrase there, "turn to the Lord," Paul most certainly has in mind turning in faith and repentance. I can easily fill that in. I'm confident that is what he means. Turn to the Lord in faith and repentance. But in light of verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, saying, "I cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ." They're blinded by Satan and unable to see the light of the gospel, the glory. How then can people be saved? Right? We're still back to that same dilemma. I believe the answer comes now at verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, can you tell what famous scripture Paul is using here? "Let light shine out of darkness." What do you think he's saying? Genesis 1. That's right. "And God said, 'Let there be light.'" It's exactly what he is appealing to. So what he's saying here is, just as God spoke light into His created darkness, so God speaks light into the darkness of our sin. It's exactly what God is saying here, what Paul is saying here, and by definition, what God is saying here. Let me ask you, might sound like a simple question here, based upon what we've looked at. Would you say that verse 6 is describing conversion? Think about it. God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." God made the light of the shine into our hearts. Is that conversion? Now, I believe it is. I think you can tell. I believe that it is. I believe Paul using this analogy of the creation of light to describe conversion. God made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That sounds like, to me, someone who has crossed over from death to life. That sounds like someone who has had the veil of darkness lifted away and now is basking in the light of God's salvation. Now, is that what you think it means? You don't have to answer, just in your own mind. Because if this is describing conversion, then it means that it shows that salvation is wholly a work of God. We were blind, and God shone His light into our blindness and darkness. And without this light, where would we be? We'd still be blind, would we not? We'd still be in darkness. Therefore, if you are a believer, it means that God has shined his light into your life. And if you're not a believer, it means that God has not shined his light into your life. Like Jesus said in John 6:65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. I believe this enabling is this shining his light of the gospel into your life. But now this is going to present a dilemma for some, because it means that salvation is wholly dependent on God, and that means that we are both unwilling and unable to see the light of the gospel, the glory of God, because we're blinded by Satan. Therefore, some would say that the removing of the blindness for all, that God comes in and removes the blindness for all, and therefore that allows some people to choose to believe. Now, if this is true, if that is true, it means that verse 6, do you see, is not describing conversion, right? If you hold to that standard, that belief that God enlightens everybody, God enables everybody in that sense, you would have to argue that God frees everyone to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Everyone is enabled to see this light. But does that make any sense? Because then if that were true, there would be no blind people, correct? And Paul is clearly saying here that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. I think a good parallel passage to this is 2 Timothy 2. I'll put that up there. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. Let me stop there. I think this is very parallel, equivalent to the first half here. By setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. This is our role. This is our domain in evangelism. We must not quarrel. We must be kind. We must be able to teach and gently instruct. We set set forth the truth plainly. That is our role. Now, the second half of 2 Timothy is God's domain. Why do we do these things? In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Does that not sound a lot like God made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ? And the corresponding verse 4, which says that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers? I believe so. So that is how someone is saved. They must have the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shined into the lives so that the veil of darkness could fall and faith and repentance are brought about. What happens then after salvation? We finally get to our fourth question. What happens after salvation? For this question, we go back now to 3:18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you see the themes that are continued all throughout this section? You've got veiling and unveiling. You've got darkness and light. You've got glory and greater glory and now ever-increasing glory. All those themes kind of pull these things together. And now, as a result of having the light of God's gospel shined in our lives, we have unveiled faces. And what happens when we have unveiled faces, according to this verse? We can be transformed. Transformed. Now, this is all the Christian life. This is the process of sanctification. This is the entire process of discipleship. We are transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. And what this tells us is transformation is not possible unless you are born again of the Spirit, right? And that's something we need to remember in our evangelism, even in our politics. And what I mean by that is this, that it's right to want people to not have abortions. It's right to want people to not get drunk and do all kinds of evil and be loud, nasty neighbors and all that kind of stuff. That's very good and right. And it's certainly possible if someone is an unbeliever, they can be a really good person. It's possible even that an unbeliever can kick a smoking habit. They can kick drinking habit, a heroin habit, whatever it is. And they might, as a result of cleaning up their lives, as it were, becoming a better person, maybe now they're a better neighbor. And they're not so loud anymore. They don't have those loud all weekend parties. And they're a very nice person as a result. But guess what? They're still veiled by darkness. They're a nice person. They're changed in some ways, but they're still lost. So if you have an opportunity to help somebody improve their life in whatever way it is, that is a great thing. Don't pass up the opportunity to do that. But it is not the greatest thing. Do you see? Those are good things, but they are not the best thing, because the best thing and the greatest thing are for those people to be unveiled, for the darkness to fall away from them. But here's the challenge, because some will say, well, we can't just share the gospel, right? We've actually got to help people, right? We got to meet their physical needs before we can meet their spiritual needs. You know, and if I'm going to witness to somebody, I don't want them to think that I'm becoming their friend, I'm befriending them just so that I can witness to them, right? That's kind of like, that's so insincere and disingenuous. I wouldn't want that to happen. I know what you mean. I feel that tension, but I'm at a point of saying, so what? Okay? So what? What is the greatest gift you could give that person? What is the best thing you could do for them? It is to help them be unblinded, for that veil to fall. And if they think that you're disingenuous for a period, so what? Right? Just deal with it. Who cares what they think of you? Now, that's assuming, of course, you're doing it in a loving way. Right? That's assuming you're not just sharing your faith so God will accept you and you earn favor with God, or you get some kind of notch on your evangelistic belt. But if you do it because you're burdened for them and it's the best thing you can do for them, then so what they think of us? It's kind of a side note here, but let me get back to the topic now of transformation. And I love how Paul puts this. You see what he said? We are being transformed. Do you see the difference? We are being transformed. It is something that is happening to us. God is doing that to us. Just as he made his light shine into our hearts, now he is transforming us. Now, it is the same word, by the way. You might recognize that transformation word, Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, many of you probably have heard what that Greek word means for transformation. Who remembers it? Somebody. Metamorphosis. Exactly right. Metamorphosis. Same in the Greek, that's almost an exact, that is the foundation of the word. Metamorphosis. That, you know, the whole butterfly thing, that major transformation, metamorphosis. Let me break that down for a second. Meta means change. Morphosis, like morphology, a person's form, in this case, not their physical form per se, but their soul, their heart, and their mind. So therefore, to be transformed is to have a change of heart and a change of mind, to become something different than you are right now. Because if you are the same as you are right now in the next 2, 3, 5 years, guess what? You've not been transformed. And Paul is right here. We are being transformed. It is something that is happening to us, but are we merely passive recipients of that? Tell me. No, we're not. We're not merely passive. This is why I think, as I mentioned, that Romans 12:2 is a perfect companion to this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, there's that mercy again, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I would refer to this as kind of the active part of transformation, and the 2 Corinthians passage as the more or less the passive form of transformation. And you need both. You need both. You can't just sit and wait for something to happen to you. Nor can you just by the sweat of your brow make it happen. There, and again, this is all the Christian life, right? I can't describe transformation in the next 60 seconds. It is the entire Christian life. I'm just trying to give you an overall picture. Transformation is both something that we do and something that is done to us. And the beautiful part about this is that it never ends. The process of transformation never ends. It is available to us from the point of conversion to the point not just of death. Are we transformed in heaven? Yes. No longer, well, there's no more sin. There's not sanctification in that sense, but there's ongoing transformation. And what does that transformation look like? Ever-increasing glory, to be ever more like Christ. So, when does that stop? When do you stop growing in your faith? When are you, quote-unquote, mature enough? Right? And what does that look like? Oh, he or she is a mature Christian. What is that? Right? I mean, I can understand somebody who is really not mature versus somebody who appears to be mature. There's that basic difference. But what is a mature Christian? Can I say there really is no such thing? Do you see? Because the process never ends. I'm reminded of a quote by John D. Rockefeller. Many of you have heard this, and he applies it, of course, in a greedy way. But somebody asked him, Mr. Rockefeller, you've got so much money. How much money do you actually need? And what's his response to anybody? Just a little bit more. Exactly. Just a little bit more. Now, he was wanting more and more money and things, but I think it's the perfect statement to apply to Christian life, isn't it? How much Jesus is enough? Just a little bit more. How about tomorrow? Enough Jesus for you tomorrow? No. Just a little bit more. Maturity does not end. Transformation is eternal. Let's pray. Father, we are, even though we don't always feel this way, we are infinitely grateful for the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Thank you for shining this light into our hearts and allowing this veil of darkness to fall from us. This trap that Satan had us bound in, bound captive to do his will. You've granted repentance. And I pray if there's anybody else here this morning that is still in darkness, that you will grant them repentance. You will help them see the light of your glory, and they will turn from their sin and turn to you to do your will now. Father, we thank you for metamorphosis, that we don't have to stay the same, because I'm tired of being the way I am. I don't always like Rich Maurer, not just self-esteem, but where I'm at spiritually. I need metamorphosis. I need transformation. I thank you that you are about that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.